Jesus and in your salvation, in your work, in your love. And Lord, again, continuing these messages on church and culture, God, the point of this is to unite us together and to help us be a better witness in this world in which we live in. So I pray for wisdom. I pray my words would be your words, and I pray that we would have, again, like every Sunday, open hearts and minds to hear your truth through your Spirit. We pray this in your name, Jesus. We love you. Amen. Look, if I can change what you think, if I can change what you think, I can change what you believe. If I can change what you believe, I can change what you value. If I can change what you value, I can change how you live, how you behave. It all starts with belief and thinking. And we started last week talking about how a lot of this flows from culture. So last week we began this kind of a few-week series on the church, the believer, and culture. And this week we're looking at the how to stay strong and how we do that. But when I talk about beliefs, when I say the word belief, this is with an understanding that when we say we believe something, it's a belief that impacts our lives. What is a belief without action? It's really very insignificant. It's inconsequential, right? A lot of us believe a lot of things, but those beliefs, if they don't actually impact how we live, they really don't mean much. Most of us believe things about diet and exercise and health, but how much are they really impacting what we're doing, right? There's a reason, drive down Eagle Road, I think most of us, though we may believe what they say about those things, our action betrays that based upon the number of burger and chicken joints on Eagle Road, right? I mean, so there are beliefs, though, that God tells us to have, which should impact us at a level to change our lives. And let me say this before we get started to us, the church. I think the world justifiably gets very frustrated with us. The world gets very frustrated with people like us who say we believe certain things, say we believe this book, and then we don't follow it. If we say we believe that family matters, and that honesty matters, and that serving matters, and that love matters, and then we act hypocritically, we lose our witness, we lose our voice. And I want to point out, as we go through these messages on church and culture, it's important to understand we're not here to promote some like Christless conservatism or some conservative culture detached from Jesus, okay? And I say that because we're seeing a lot of that now in this day and age. There's a lot of that. A lot of people who say they're pro-family, but they're completely hypocritical. A Christless conservatism will send someone to hell just as fast as any false religion, any flawed political ideology, or self-righteousness. Right, this is why every time a pastor is caught in a scandal, every time a believer, right, a Christian husband cheats on his wife, a child of a Christian family is neglected and not cared for, every time a business with the fish on it on the side of the truck acts unethically and isn't honest with its customers, right? What happens is when we do these things, we become just clanging cymbals and noisy gongs to the world. They can't hear us past our hypocrisy. He says, look, God is all about transforming us from these things. God is about transformation. The gospel transforms us. God's truth transforms us. So God's not just about giving us information. He is about transformation, right? We as a church, we are not just about giving information. We want to see transformation. We are here to see lives transformed. We understand that truth transforms. But the reason we're talking about this is, you know what else transforms? That's culture. So do we want, if we want to glorify God and be here for the good of people, what do we want to see transform people's life? Truth. God. I shared with the young adults this last Tuesday night at our house, that Satan's attack in Genesis chapter 3 was on two things. It was on truth, and it was on the culture that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden. He attacked it and said it wasn't good. He went after that. And it's important for us to see this. That's why I had you look at in Daniel chapter 1. So hopefully you've got Daniel 1 open there. Daniel 1, verse 1, it talks about this Babylonian captivity in the start of it. Daniel 1, 1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and it was successful. Okay? If memory serves correctly, this is 586 BC, and they are taken captive, and God's people are sent to a strange land for what would be 70 years. Now, if you were to read the next 19 verses, it's going to give some of the background about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, which really were their new names given by the Babylonians. But it goes on to talk about the fact that the king would take some of the newly conquered subjects and he would put them in, and he would try to integrate them into the government, into the culture. And basically, he figured if he could get the best and brightest, if he could bring them culture, then they would take that new culture, that Babylonian culture, and take that to the people. And we see that they stood strong. If you know the story of Daniel in the book of Daniel, you see them stand strong. And it's so cool because in verse 20, in Daniel 1, look at verse 20. They were put to the test. It says, in every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of these Hebrew boys, he found them 10 times better than his guys, the magicians and the enchanters who were in his kingdom. So we see an example of God's people finding themselves in a strange land or in a strange culture, but still God is faithful. And if you read this book and you know this book at all, you see this everywhere. Joseph, Moses, Esther, Elijah, Jonah, Shadrach, Meshach, Peter, Paul, and Mary. Well, no, Peter, Paul, Philip. Look, living life in a culture that has different values doesn't mean we can't keep ours and you can't keep yours. And I'm going to continue here with this idea, but I want to review last week real quick. I have a lot to say today, a ton to say. I'm going to be long this morning. And look, my wife's in the nursery, so I may need to eat lunch at your house today. But this is one of the things we got to do this in one message. But last week gives us context for this week. So briefly and quickly here, we looked last year at the questions of why, what, and where. Okay, we began with Acts chapter 20, and three of the verses we looked at, verses 29 through 31, I have them on the screen up here. It says, Paul speaking here to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he couldn't go to them, so they came to him, and he's encouraging these good elders as they serve. He says, I know that after I leave, he says, fierce wolves. And I said last week, does that mean like guys were walking around with, you know, 223s looking for a wolf? He's speaking here figuratively. He didn't mean like an actual wolf. He's referring to those who would come in and do harm. So these wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, the people in the church. And he tells them, some of them will come in from the outside. And then verse 30, some will come in from your own selves, from inside. They'll arise men speaking twisted things, things that are contrary to Scripture and trying to make them sound good. We don't do that. If I do that, fire me. Okay? To draw away the disciples after them. So what does he tell them to do in verse 31? Therefore, be what, church? Alert, right? Therefore, be alert. Okay? That is the gist here of this part of Scripture is to be alert about everything, to be awake. He's telling them to be aware of the internal church culture and the external culture that might influence the church. So with that in mind, we gave three main thoughts last week, three ideas. The first one was why? Reasonable question to ask, right? Why? Chris, why are you doing this? Why should we care about culture? Well, the answer is simple. We love God. We love people. So we care about people. And if we care about people, we care about culture because how much culture impacts and influences them. Right? You do realize, hopefully, how powerful culture is. If you've got a teenager, you've got a young adult, you really are aware of that because you see you're constantly trying to work with that, work against that and around it. I made this statement to try to help explain why it's so important, and that statement is this. Either truth will determine what culture should be. That's how we are called to live, right? God gets to determine for his people what culture should be. And his culture is the best culture. I hope you believe that this morning. Man, it sometimes drives me crazy when Christians feel like, yeah, I'll be a Christian, but the world's culture is a lot better. And I'm like, well, I don't think so. I think we're saved out of that. But either truth will determine what culture should be, or, and we see this, culture is going to tell you what truth is, which is frequently changing, because culture is frequently changing. Part of, honestly, why we're doing this, this is a primer in some ways before we get into the book of Acts, which is our next expositional book we're going through, is the book of Acts. This really is a primer because Acts deals with this from chapter 1 through chapter 28. Acts 26, verse 18. Paul says, like, part of why we do this is to do what? To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light. Those are two different cultures. And from the power of Satan to God. And look what the result is. They will receive forgiveness for their sins. They'll be given a place among God's people. So the why of this is, what I know is when the church is silent, people suffer. That's what I know. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are to be salt. He says, you are to be light. And then he points out the fact that you're not just supposed to be a light, you're supposed to be a light on display. That's why he says, hey, no one lights a lamp and then goes and hides it under a bushel, right? When you go out at night, and you're walking with a lantern, you don't put that lantern inside of a cooler and walk around with it. It doesn't do you any good. So the light is to be on display. The bottom line is culture matters because people matter. We care about culture because we care about people. So that's the why. The second idea last week and thought was, well, what is culture then? Let's define that, and that's an important thing. Because when I think about culture, I think of culture as an attitude, a system of influence, a tool to change how the masses think and live, to change what they value, what they believe. But that's actually down the line. That's more of a result from what culture is. Culture in its simplest definition, all right? Let me encourage you to write this down if you weren't here last week. Culture is, in its simplest definition, it's what we do with what God has made. That's really what culture begins with and is birthed in and stems from. It's what human beings do with the created world. It's what we do with the natural world, the resources God has given us. It's what we do with our bodies, what we do with our time, our resources. Culture is what we do with what God gives us. And the Bible has a lot to say about the world and what the world that God made and what we're to do with the world that God has made and how we think, all these things. Romans 12, verse 2, it says here, don't copy the behaviors and the customs, that's culture, of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. That's why I started off with the statement that I did of, if I can change how you think, I can change who you are and how you live. That's a biblical truth. He says, then you'll know what God's will is, and when you think like that, you'll know how to live a good and pleasing life to Him. So we talked about what culture is. And then the last point last week was, where are we? Where are we? I mentioned, and I'll put them out here again. Look, when we talk about where we're at in culture, God's given us some really good resources. I mentioned two books last week by Carl Truman, Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Strange New World, and then another book just released by Erwin Lutzer. It's called No Reason to Hide. I would recommend highly these three books for this where are we point. And I'll leave them here again like I did last week down front so you can take a look at them. But I would encourage you, they will help you really get into this where are we right now as a culture. Look, culture and cultural change, you understand it used to take centuries. It was very slow to change culture. And then it took decades to change culture. And then it took years. And now it's practically, what, overnight. You know, this Sunday, there is all of a sudden probably a couple hundred thousand more people watching the NFL this week than there was last week. Why? Taylor, oh, man, see, it's like all of a sudden a person who doesn't care about football starts dating Travis Kelce. And now all of a sudden, everybody's like, oh, football, what's that? Because of the influence of, do you see how strong, and I'm like, I read this week, the number of followers that the NFL, Travis Kelce, the Kansas City Chiefs, all of a sudden, their reach and their influence grew significantly because of one person. That's the power of culture, friends. And we see that everywhere. Right? That's why I mentioned that when it talks about the where we are, most generations have felt like they are living in the worst time ever. But isn't that just the reality? That the more we learn to enjoy Jesus, the more we learn to set our mind on things to come. If we love Jesus and we truly develop and enjoy a relationship with Him, the closer we get to Him, what does that do to how we feel about this world? It makes the world less appetizing. It makes the world less appealing. So in some ways, those people who have pursued God, to pursue God and to love God, a natural effect of that is the world becomes just, this world's not my home. I'm just passing through. I am a stranger. I am an alien. I am a sojourner. And I would say if we're loving Jesus and enjoying Jesus like we should, it's natural to feel like, oh man, this world is awful. Because we understand and we long for the better things. Right? Jesus said this broken world isn't just ultimately what we have in store. It's so much better. And there is much evil in our day, and Christians are not supposed to ignore that. That's not helpful. I said to the young adults also the other night, I was like, look, if we're in this house, we're all in my house together, and I said, if there's a fire in the bathroom, I don't just close the door and say, hey, don't worry about it. It's in the bathroom. It's the door shut. We're okay in here. Why? Because fire is contagious. So is culture. Culture is contagious. It can't help itself but be that. So that's why we are aware of the days and the times. The Bible never tells us to ignore the cultures that we're swimming in. So when we live in a culture that says that feelings and the feelings of an individual outweigh everything else, they outweigh God's law, natural law, common sense, even social fabric and community, we need to know how we stand and how we as an individual believer in Jesus stay strong. Now, we were talking about Daniel here a little bit ago. One of these contemporaries was a prophet named Jeremiah. That's why I had you go to Jeremiah chapter 29. So let's look at verse 11. Don't you all love Jeremiah 29:11? I've been to your houses. I know you all shop at Hobby Lobby. Hobby Lobby has a quarter of the store, right, with that verse on it. And you put it in your dining room, in your bedrooms, in your bathroom, you know, not that I would know, but we, like, seriously, there's a whole industry wrapped up around this verse, and it's a good verse. Now, it was not written to us, it was written to the Jews who were in captivity, but it's a beautiful verse. It says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, oh, not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. That's just, that's a nice verse. Don't forget the context of this verse, though. It's funny how some of the most popular verses that we like to single out have not great contexts. So this verse is in Jeremiah 29:11. Let's look at verse 1. Let's see what's happening here. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving. What does it mean if some survived? What does it mean happened to some others? They didn't survive. Okay, that's not great. Let's just start there. To the surviving elders of the exiles. All right, this context so far is not bright and cheery and full of glitter and rainbows. Okay, so these are people who a bunch of them were killed. And then the rest of them were taken and basically put as slaves into Babylon. That's who that verse was written to. A little different context than buying it at Hobby Lobby, okay? So he says there, to the surviving elders of the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem. He goes on to list these people. Okay, the letter was sent by the hand of Eliash, the son of, I love these names, Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So he goes on to talk about these people who were sent. And I want you to keep reading here. So these people were taken from their land, put into a strange land with a strange culture. They were told to worship strange gods. So look what the prophet tells to them. Look at verse 5, please, up here or in your Bible. Does he tell them to just sit on their hands and knees and just quit? No, by no means. He says, look, go and build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. And then he tells them, you keep living your lives. You keep honoring me. You keep staying true. And then he says, but seek the welfare of the city. Well, they probably hated the city they were in. Every one of them wanted to go back to Jerusalem. So this is the context of that verse. I know the plans I have for you. Look, the whole idea there, right? It's like we want to, there's two concepts when it comes to culture, and especially when we have kids. I know we have a lot of parents in here. These two concepts is insulate versus isolate. Let's go ahead and pull that slide up. Insulate versus isolate. We are not called to isolate ourselves or even our families from this world. We are called to insulate them. It was so funny. I was trying to think of how to practically illustrate this, and I looked down on my desk, and there's a coffee cup. And you know what's inside of this coffee cup, right? It's Jesus' favorite drink, which is hot black coffee. Look, some of y'all drink these cold coffee things in your Frappuccinos. That's not coffee. That's blasphemy, okay? We'll pray for you. But I put hot coffee in this cup, which does what? It insulates it. Now, do I put that hot coffee in this cup and then put this cup away and think, well, now I've preserved that coffee, it'll sit in that cup. This coffee in this cup, unless it actually leaves the cup, it does no good, does it? Does that make sense? If the coffee stays in this cup, I don't drink it. If the coffee stays in this cup, I don't want it. I mean, I want the coffee. So, in a sense, right, we are to be insulated from the world, but we are still best used when God puts us in that world. So it is learning there how we are insulated from the world. How do we actually keep a biblical worldview and keep ourselves, like we have so many examples of, in an increasingly post-Christian nation? How do we insulate, protect ourselves, our families? How do we encourage change for the good of people? Joseph did it. Daniel did it. The early church did it. When you get into Acts, Acts is full of cultural change, right? In Acts, it begins in Jerusalem, which was a familiar culture, but by the time you get to Acts 7, 8, 9, and then beyond, the gospel is coming in as a completely strange idea into completely strange places. So we see how this all ties together. I'm really, really thankful for people who do good research and useful research. And Dr. George Barna, a lot of you guys have heard of Barna, a guy named Dr. Adam Rasmussen, they have a thing called the Culture Research Center out of Arizona Christian University. And here's what I really want to share this with you primarily this morning. They have found that there are 7 cornerstone beliefs that actually keep us anchored to a biblical worldview, that keep us anchored to truth. 82% of people who subscribe and who personally believe all 7 of these things, 82% of them will have a very strong biblical worldview. Now look, I don't tell you this morning, is like this is a silver bullet, it's guaranteed. No, you know, just do this and you'll automatically get this result. That's not what it is, but it is extremely helpful for us. And here's a very significant factor to keep in mind as we go through this. The research says that if one of these 7 beliefs, if just one, are not held to, the likelihood of retaining a biblical worldview drops to single digits. Single digits. So let me say that again. Believing not one of these, not holding to one of these beliefs, drops it down to less than 10%. So yeah, they're kind of important concepts and ideas. And I want to thank Art Beauchesne for bringing, he actually was one that helped bring this to my attention. If you don't like it, it's his fault. But it was really fascinating research that He had no idea this is what I was working on. So you talk about like God working through, really, it was no coincidence that this is how this all came together. It was really cool. So I'm going to share with you very quickly. I could do a message. We could do a huge thing on this. We're going to put it into one sermon and then talk about the application. All right, so number one of these seven beliefs. The first belief is the essential attributes of just God. Okay, He is eternal. He is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He is perfect and just. And right now, this was just this research just came out and was published. 50% of Americans, U.S. adults, believe that. 50% of U.S. adults. Now, we understand, like, the Bible has much to say about this. Proverbs 1:7, it tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I really love how the New Living translated it. It says, the fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge, which is true. Right? Like, of all the arguments out there regarding origins of life and humanity, when it comes to understanding that there is a God, this just isn't one that I struggle with sometimes to understand how, like, well, we just accidentally got here, right? It was goo to the zoo to you, you know, and it's like, some of you get that later there, but I don't have enough faith to be an atheist, as Frank Turek has a book and rightfully says, right? Proverbs 1:29-31 tells us, though, why. Because we know there are plenty of people who say, nope, don't believe it. It says, they hated knowledge. Remember, the fear of the Lord begins knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, and despise my reproof. Therefore, and we see this constantly in culture, they will eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. And it's always funny when culture runs into a wall. We're always like, oh, cool, now maybe they'll come. It's like, nope, there's another wall. Nope, it's like a Roomba, you know, stuck in underneath a dining room table. And it's like, ugh. But this is encouraging that, hey, recently, as a month or two ago, 50% of U.S. adults, they agree with that statement. Downhill from there. All right, number two. The next thing is the inherent sinful nature of man. Only 27% of adults believe that man is inherently sinful. Okay, in theological frameworks regarding the doctrines of grace, right, we call this total depravity. Ephesians 2:1 and 2:5, it says here, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And we sang a song about that a minute ago. Chapter 5, the first part of chapter 5, it says we were dead in our sins, in our trespasses. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly. He's not able to discern them or understand them because they're spiritually discerned. That's because man is inherently sinful. Man is depraved. And there's a common misconception that people have and a struggle sometimes people have with depravity, and that is this. Total depravity does not mean that man is as wicked or sinful as he could be. Nor does it mean that man is without a conscience or any sense of right or wrong. That is God's law written on our hearts. Neither does it mean that man does not or cannot do things that seem good when viewed from a human perspective. So, and this idea is not just found in Scripture, right? If every parent knows, if you've got a kid, like, you don't teach your kid to do wrong. You don't teach your kid to be greedy or selfish or lie or anything. It's just there, and it shows itself. We look at history, we look in the mirror, we are born sinners, we desire it. So the second foundational cornerstone and idea is the sinful nature of man. All right? See, she's making my point. She's like, amen. So number three, or he. Number three, Jesus Christ alone grants forgiveness of sin and eternal life when sinners repent and profess their faith in him. 35% U.S. adults believe that. We call this the exclusivity of Jesus. And we say Jesus alone saves because Jesus said Jesus alone saves. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. This is an absolute statement. It's either true or it's false. There's no in between here. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Right? Historically, there have been a lot of people that have been claimed to be a Messiah or a Savior of sorts. But only one person who claimed to be the God-man had the desire and ability to redeem and forgive sins. That's Jesus alone. And all these other religious messiahs or leaders or saviors, they're all dead and their bodies stayed. Only Jesus was resurrected, showed himself to many people, and then 40 days later was ascended into heaven. His resurrection was the proof of who he claimed to be in the power of his gospel. Number four, the authority, reliability, and sufficiency of Scripture. 46% believe that. And I understand, logic, I get how that works. Like, using Scripture to prove Scripture is circular reasoning. I understand that. But the reason we believe what Scripture says about Scripture is the evidence for the authority, reliability, and sufficiency of Scripture. Because there's a mountain of it. All right? But regarding Scripture itself, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine and reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we thank God continually for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So when it comes to Scripture, we have two of these old reformational ideas, which is sola scriptura and tota scriptura. Sola scriptura means Scripture alone, and tota scriptura means all of Scripture. Right? There are some believers who would say, well, Scripture contains the truth, but not all Scripture is true. That is a slippery slope. Our position is all of Scripture is true in all of Scripture alone. That's what tota scriptura means. There is a mountain of evidence that continues to affirm Scripture, and it grows and it grows and it grows. This book is supernatural. It has survived centuries of attack and scrutiny and critique. And hopefully you're on track and you're with us right now. We're on the same page, all right? More than halfway through this list. Number five. This is a big one. But what's sad is the number. Number five just says there's absolute truth and absolute, therefore, moral truth. So the postulate was absolute moral truth exists. Only one quarter of U.S. adults affirmed that. This is connected to number four. How 46% of people say they believe the Bible, but then half of that number drop out and say, well, I don't believe in truth. That's like a mental disconnect I can't wrap my mind around. Because if the Bible is true, well, then there is moral truth. That seems self-evident, but obviously not. But absolute moral truth exists. If God's word is true, then there is absolute moral truth. Romans 2:15 would tell us, it says, they demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts. There we see it, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them what they're doing is right. Right, because if there is no absolute truth, then there is no absolute right or wrong. It can only be subjective and according to a standard that has no authority behind it. And what's scary is when you see that number is 25%, well, no wonder we're in a day and age where crime and the way humanity treats itself is increasingly awful. I mean, it's like people not only have no problem with what people do to other people, but they'll get their phones out and like broadcast it. And it's like, whoa, that's messed up. So eventually, you know, and here's the funny thing. Externally, outside of Scripture, we find cultures and civilizations historically with standards that often align in part or whole with biblical morality and ethics. That's that whole thing of God's law written in our hearts, okay? All right, two left here. Number six, success is defined for a believer as consistent obedience to God. That's the lowest number, 23%. U.S. adults, 23% would say success is defined as consistent obedience to God. Well, to me, I'm like, that's kind of a, well, yeah, duh, because we don't put out there that success is constant obedience to God. But what's tragic is when we succeed in something that doesn't really matter or is the wrong target in the first place, because mankind looks for success in things that glorify ourselves and do us good, not glorify God necessarily and help others. Right? Our greatest fear as believers should not be of failing, a fear of failing, but of succeeding in the wrong things that ultimately don't mean anything. Succeeding at things in life that at the end don't matter. Okay, the Bible describes what our end means is and what this means. John 14, 15, if you love me, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep or obey my commandments. In Romans 9, 20 to 21, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? It's funny because so many people like to push back on what God has said and question who he is. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump a vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Right? Some people are offended by God telling us that in Scripture. Look, in kind of like the real rub here for me and why people sometimes struggle with this, and I get this. And many of you here know this is true. We can be successful in our obedience to God. And what we sometimes get for our obedience to God is the opposite of what the world would call success. Sometimes to obey God means you suffer. Sometimes to obey God means there's sacrifice. And in the human mind, suffering and sacrifice is not success, right? But let me tell you this. To lose something in the will of God is to find something better. To lose something in the will of God is to find something better. There are, most of you all, you don't realize in this church, some of the absolute heroes that are in this church, some people who live this out every day. There are people who take care of adult children who cannot take care of themselves. There are people here who give and give and give and love and love and love, and it blows my mind how amazing and awesome they are. Because they are obeying God, and daily they sacrifice for that. Love those people. There's people who aren't able to attend church on Sunday because of this very circumstance. Keep in mind what C.S. Lewis said, and I have it up for here for you to look at. It says, it is not your business to succeed, but to do right. When you have done so, when you've done right, the rest lies with God. Let's go ahead and continue the last one here, number 7. Number 7 ties in with number 6. If success is obeying God, well then, life's purpose is to know, love, and serve God with our heart, our mind, our strength, and our soul. These two work together in harmony. Some of you know this. What is the chief end of man? If you know it, say it with me. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To know him, to glorify him, enjoy him forever. Jesus took the entire law and he boiled it down to two simple concepts, and then even to one. Jesus would write in Matthew 22, they asked him, teacher, what's the great commandment of the law? And he said, love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first, this is the great commandment. So those are the 7 biblical foundations that have been shown, right, through intensive research through these guys. That have been shown when followed, the vast, vast majority of the time, people will have a biblical worldview in no matter what the culture might be. So with that in mind, we're going to talk about the how. I said this week was about the how. This is where, to me, when we talk about these things, it's cultural engagement, okay? Cultural engagement, that just means that we are intentional in giving, creating, and speaking to influence the world around us for God's glory and humankind's good, okay? It means we are intentional in giving, creating, and speaking to influence the world around us and for God's glory and humankind's good. We say as a church, we are here by the grace of God, for the glory of God, and the good of people. We do that by equipping and establishing our church. This Sunday morning, just to be straight, this is nothing but an equip session. This is an equipping morning. We equip and we establish our church, and then what do we do as a church? We engage and evangelize our neighbors and world. So we engage and we culturally engage. I came across this week, spent a ton of time this week in prep for this message. There's a ministry called Binmin, which is a weird name. They acknowledge it, but it stands for But If Not Ministries, Binmin. And I got some of this material from there. See, this is where the how comes into play. How do we do this? This is where what I say biblical ethics, which is how you live your life with what God gives you, meets culture, which is what the world around you does with what God has given them. Paul, we see an example of this in Acts 17. He's very thoughtful in his approach. But there are 6 avenues, if you will, of this house, six ways in which we can speak into culture. These are six paths we all have. Number one is giving. And I've got these on the list for you up there, giving. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That is the point, right? People want to know what... The gospel in and of itself, with nothing, with no love, with no heart, with no connection, can come across to the average person as just cold and indifferent. Right there, it is giving. People don't know how much you care until they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. One of the clearest ways to show that you care is to give, is to serve. Serve your family, your neighbors, your community, your city. Right, giving. There are opportunities through giving that allow you to bump up against a variety of people with sometimes common interests and establish relational baselines. All right, another way we do this is by creating. Okay, Christians should be creators, not just consumers, including culture. Like, we are called to create culture, and I think we're seeing a renaissance of that in the church. And I'm not just talking about creating in the world of art and those kind of things. There's a multitude of areas where you can create and bring God's goodness and culture to the street. Okay? The next way we have is speaking truth. Yes, to be sure, Jesus said, speak the truth in love. Keep those two things together. Calmly, respectfully, but speak truth in all arenas of life, civic realms. Speaking into relationships. Into relationships. This combines... You take those first three, giving, creating, and speaking truth, well, now you're speaking into relationships. We give and create to get pathways and create pathways to engage with others, with the truth in the relationships that God establishes. We'll get into a lot more specifics of that when we get into Acts, because there's a definite art to this. And actually, the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk a little bit about that. But bottom line is, we speak the truth, we speak life to those whom we do life with. Okay, the fifth way on here is speaking in public. This means you are well-prepared, courteous, approachable, and brief. You're like, you forgot that point. Sorry. In this situation, a humble, civil, and well-versed speaker can be a powerful witness. And then the last one, acting for God's glory and humankind's good. Okay, our faith in Jesus for us affects how we see everything. Okay, C.S. Lewis wrote, he said, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun, as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else, right? Like, we don't just see the sun rise, we see everything because of the light of the sun, and that's how our Christian worldview is. As Christians, we should be influencing the world around us. We should have a vibrant, non-offensive witness that doesn't compromise our beliefs. So with that in mind, in the last part of this morning as we wrap up, and I'm going to hit this real fast, don't worry, there are nine places, I'm not going to say nine realms because some of you know what Asgard is, nine places where we can engage others, okay? I'm going to rapid fire these, a little bit of dialogue between, okay? First of all, the most obvious one is your biological family, your tribe, your people, right? Family is God's fundamental unit of humanity, society, and civilization. We should be, every one of us, mentoring a biblical worldview in our families, beginning with those seven things we talked about earlier. We influence culture beginning with our own families. Be careful here to say that. I know a lot of people really want to go out and go hard after the culture outside of them, not at the neglect, though, of your own family. Your own family comes first. Your first ministry is to your family. Okay, and then we have the next step out from there, which is church and church families. Church and church families. Okay, above all, God created every human to love and worship him. And that takes place in part within a local community we call the church, the little C church. And then we worship and serve God together as part of the big C church, all of his people. So that's a place that we engage. Okay, now let's get a little further away. Then there's the workplace. You understand that you preach loudly with your life and your work ethic. Okay? I've had many conversations, even in this church, of people who part of how God drew them to him was through a coworker. You evangelize by being honest, humble, helpful, and a good employee and a good coworker. The workplace is a great place for culture. Okay? Stepping out from there. There's community. And you could be involved in so many ways. For me, coaching was a huge opportunity to go and to have to have conversations. And I know when we were in Bend, Oregon, and years ago we had planted a church, one way we were able to really reach people was I coached sports. And that was a tremendous, we would have the year, and then at the end of every year, we'd have a barbecue at my house. And at that point, I'm like, hey, we're at my house, it's my food. So I'm like, hey, everybody, we got together. I'm like, we're going to pray before we eat. And I was like, if that bothers you, you can still eat, don't worry. But my house, we love Jesus, we're going to pray. And then I would use as an opportunity to share who we were. So there's opportunities through that. Okay? Another way we engage, government and politics. Look, if we live in a system of the people, by the people, for the people, it means if you're a people, you can be involved. Okay, I don't know why there's this false dichotomy that to be a good Christian means you have to abandon being a good citizen, right? If anything, it should be the opposite, right? If we're a good Christian, we want to be a good citizen, which means being involved. To be an active Christian doesn't mean you're a passive citizen. It means the opposite. And look, hey, in this room, if God calls some of you into the arena of politics, to you I say, good luck. My son-in-law has entered that arena, and it's funny how it affects how you see things. But seriously, I want to remind you that some of the most meaningful legislation that has ever advanced and advocated for God's design for human goodness and flourishing has been spearheaded by believers with a biblical worldview. Who led the abolitionist movement? Christians did. Who's typically oftentimes the spear, the tip of the spear for human rights? It's believers because we believe that all life matters. It's why when it comes to the preborn, we're often the most vocal advocates for them. Okay? There was churches in the time when abolition was taking place. There was churches that didn't want to help fight the effort. And probably a lot of the people didn't. And if, look, you're like, hey, I'm just not called to engage in that arena. That's fine, but I would encourage you to not discourage those who do. That's an important thing. Because, look, Christians, it's perfectly fine for a Christian to seek an elected position, right? Why would a Christian seek an elected position? Well, in these rules, they promote beneficial legislation that honors God. How can you legislate something that honors God? All legislation, it legislates values. So the question arises, what values should be legislated? There's always somebody controlling the values behind it. So that's an arena people can get involved with. Education. A lot of people do that. There's all kinds of avenues there. And we love that and look forward to seeing how God partners with many people in this church. The last couple, I'm just going to lump together. Recreation. Like, it's funny how we'll meet people out mountain biking or camping or hiking or just walking sometimes. We had somebody recently at one of our Discover Living Hope classes, and they were here because their neighbor was on a walk, and they were on a walk, and they got to talking to each other and eventually invited her to church. That is so cool. Good job. Arts. One of those things, like, there's so much there. And then finally, divine appointments. Those are those things where you can't, it was no coincidence, God puts you in the path of someone who said, what must I do to be saved, you know, or something like that. That happens. So these are these nine areas where people can get involved. So look, I want to remind you as we wrap up here, this is a spiritual kingdom first and foremost. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Peter in the garden, when they arrest Jesus, what does Peter do? He grabs his sword, he aims for his head, but he's a fisherman, so he hits his ear, knocks his ear off, and Jesus is like, Peter, that's not what we're here for. Matter of fact, Paul would expound on this, and Paul would say, we don't wrestle or fight against flesh or blood. It's evil, it's principalities, it's darkness. So how did Jesus, our perfect example in everything, how did Jesus live the way he, like, do you know how you feel the rub of the world and you're not perfect? Like, could you try for 1 minute to imagine how, because we feel that, when we bump up against sin and evil and it's like, how do you think Jesus felt? He's perfect. He didn't contribute to it like we do. So we know from the life of Jesus that there is a way to be in this world and to even love this world and to ultimately not be offended by it. And there is an art to that. And I'm very excited that starting next week, we're going to take a couple of weeks, and Pastor Jason is going to share, as we continue this church and culture, he's going to share on how to live in this world unoffendable. And I'm looking forward to hearing from that. Worship team, if you would go ahead and come on up for our closing song. And ushers, if you would come up, and we'll take up our offering after we pray. Let's pray, church. Father, thank you for this morning. I know it's been longer than normal, but God, I felt strongly that this was supposed to be one message for this time and place. And Lord, this is to just kind of help keep us centered. Lord, especially, I thank you for all the research and work that was put in to discover these seven foundational beliefs. And I pray that we'd be a church where everybody would believe that. Not so we can pat ourselves on the back, or honestly, Lord, for no other reason, just to keep us anchored and tethered to the truth. Lord, we want to truly equip and establish our people, and we want to engage and evangelize our neighbors and world out there. And all along, we want to enjoy you and each other. I thank you for this church. It's not perfect. Not perfect because of its pastors, its elders, its staff, its people, Lord. We're all a bunch of flawed sinners who just stand amazed at your grace. Lord, I pray that you would bind our hearts together in love for you and in love and compassion for this world. Everybody here has a unique wiring for how we are to approach and engage this world. Help, Lord, as people's giftings and attitudes of how to engage this world as they are different in this body, maybe be respectful of each other. Lord, help us to live in the light of your Holy Spirit that would keep us in the bonds of peace. Lord, our enemy is not in this room. Our enemy is Satan. Our enemy is the darkness and the evil in this world. So help us to go and be light for you. Pray in your name. Amen.